Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity once again to be here today to celebrate this wonderful time of year when, despite all of the trappings that maybe don't scream resurrection to us because of the everything that goes on with it. We know that that's why we're here. We know that that is why we have this time and we have this celebration. Indeed, you have risen. Indeed, you are Lord. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather here today to worship your name, to thank you for what you did. In Jesus' name, amen. Why are we here? Why are we here celebrating? Well, we're certainly not celebrating because he's dead. If he's dead, we'd have nothing to celebrate. No, we're here and we're celebrating because he is risen. Jesus is alive and he's at the right hand of the Father. If you talk to most people, most scholars these days, they don't really have a problem with Jesus the man, with Jesus the historical figure. That's all right. Yeah, we've got enough records to believe that there was a person called Jesus that lived at that time. That he was a good teacher, most people don't really have any problem with that. It's hard to deny the effect that Christianity has had on the modern world, although some try. Certainly, even if they don't give him any more credit than any other religious teacher, they're willing to call him a good teacher. There's really no argument about the fact that he was killed by the Romans, that he was crucified. We have historical corroboration for that. That's not hard for people. No serious scholar these days doubts that that is the case anymore. There was definitely a historical figure named Jesus living in the area of Palestine who was crucified by the Romans. No problem. But now we get to the difficult part. Because we not only teach that he died and that he was crucified, we teach that he rose again. That he rose from the dead. Now you're in an area that's a little bit harder for folks. Not even the disciples really understood it. Even though he had been telling them, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and I don't have that up there, but it tells us that from that time, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Not only did this not compute for them, they didn't understand it. Peter was so bold as to take him aside and argue with him about it. And say, nuh-uh, that's not happening to you. They couldn't, even after he was crucified and after he rose and Mary Magdalene came from the tomb to tell them, hey, he's not there, he's risen, I've seen him. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe her. And the world of his day certainly didn't believe it. Even those who actually saw it happen were bribed into silence. And it says that up to the day of the writing of the gospel, people said, well, his disciples came and stole the body because they paid the guards off to say that. Now, I'm thinking, after what they saw, it must have been a lot of money. It scared them so bad they fainted. But nevertheless, that's what happened. But the resurrection is crucial. I don't know if that's the best word to use there, but we have to have a resurrection for anything else to mean anything. For one thing, he said it was going to happen. If it didn't happen, then he was just another lunatic. But it completes the gospel story. And we know and we believe that it happened. because he's in our hearts today, and we can see the results of his work. Our text today is going to come from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And we're going to have on the screen verses 12 through 14, but if you have your app or whatever you're using for a Bible these days, you might want to look, because there are some verses leading up to it that kind of set the stage for what he's saying. Because Paul, here in the first few verses, presents what I've called the Gospel 101. And note that he says, as he begins describing the events that happened, according to the Scripture. You see that phrase, according to the Scripture. Why? Because this was not supposed to be a secret. The Scriptures foretold it, and when he's writing here, the Scripture that they had was the Old Testament. So he's saying this was all told that it was going to happen, and it happened just like the Scripture said it was going to happen. That being the Old Testament. He died for our sins, verse 3. He was buried, verse 4. And he rose again on the third day. And not only that, Paul tells us he was seen by witnesses. Some of those accounts we have. He was seen by Peter, which I don't think have that particular account. He was seen then by the rest of the disciples there in verse 5. And then he was seen by 500 plus more witnesses. And there's an important reason why I'm going through all this, and we'll get there. And then it says he was seen by James and then by all the apostles in verse 7. Now, I think that's an interesting statement there, by all the apostles, because he's already mentioned the 12 disciples. The implication there is that there are more apostles, there are more people that are called apostles than just the 12. And we can find other references in the Scripture, and that's kind of beside the point, but I just wanted to draw your attention to that, since that seems to be one of the things that people fight over. But then he says, finally, he was seen by me. And you can read about that encounter in Acts chapter 9. But we'll go ahead now and read from verse 12 through 14. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Because if it did not happen, then we have nothing to stand on. Nothing he said was true. And we're all just playing games here. We're just one among another bunch of false religions. The vain is the word that the New American Standard uses and several other versions use. Others say useless or without foundation. In verse 17, he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. We need to say more about his resurrection. And we talk a lot about how he died for us, and that's important. We should, because that had to happen. His blood is what paid for our sin. That's why we sing about it. That's why we talk about it all the time. That sacrifice had to happen. It was necessary. His blood is the only payment that would be acceptable for our sins. But the resurrection glorifies him as God. The resurrection is what made that death count for something. Because it proves who he is. He is the Son of God and he is God. It reinforces the hope that we have in this message that we preach. It is an essential part of that message. That's why we have baptism as a symbol of what happened to him and what is supposed to happen to us when we experience the new birth. And you can find that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. I'm not going to go there. But you have the immersion. That's why baptism, that's why we teach that baptism is immersion. Because you have a burial, a symbolic burial that takes place. And then you have the resurrection. You come up. So don't leave them under. And so it strengthens the message. Because I think sometimes we weaken the message. We don't really explain the gravity of what it is that we're doing when we choose Jesus, when we ask Him into our lives. We were probably taught as children, you probably heard, ask Him into your heart. Well, that's good. But the way I like to describe it is this way. If you invite somebody into your home, they're your guest. And, you know, the old four-day rule, fish and house guest. You get tired of them, you can make them leave. But if you sign your deed over, if you sign your house over to this person, you don't have any say anymore. They can rearrange the furniture. They can do a complete remodel. You don't have anything to say about it. You gave it to them. That's the way that we are when we give our lives to Jesus. That's what that means. We're giving it over to Him. And so that's what I prefer to say. Give your heart to Jesus. We talk about accepting Him as our Savior. And certainly, He becomes our Savior, but He becomes our Savior when we accept Him as Lord. What is it that says that we quote in Romans 10:9 all the time, right? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He's your Lord. What do you do when you have a Lord? You obey what they say. You do what they say, right? So that it's more than the first act that you commit. That first act is the beginning of a journey, a new journey. And part of that belief, part of that we're accepting when we make that choice, is we're also believing as part of it that God raised Him from the dead. There are, and we don't have to doubt that. We don't have to wonder, did that really happen? People have thrown throughout history all of these objections. But Scripture itself is a witness to what happened and shows us in multiple ways. And I'll tell you something, the more that we find, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the more that we find as we, you know, the archaeological digs and so forth, the more we can prove that what the Bible says is true. And so we have these witnesses, and they're interesting witnesses. Now, Paul doesn't mention them here, but when we go back, we find that the first witness, the first person to see Jesus was Mary Magdalene. Now, and we find that out from Matthew 28. We also find it in John chapter 20. Then Luke also mentions some others that were with them at the time. But it's an evidence of His grace and His acceptance, His treatment of women, by the way, it also lends to the validity of the scripture, because people of the time, if they were trying to make something up, testimony of women wasn't acceptable in court at that time. So if you're going to account for the resurrection, and you're going to try to make up a good story that people would believe, you don't start by a woman, much less a woman that has a history. Scripture tells us she had 7 demons cast out of her. Are you going to start with her if you're trying to build a case in that culture? No, but that's what they wrote because it was the truth. Mary was actually among the followers that traveled with him. We find that out from Luke chapter 8. But she's the one who reports to the disciples. And you can see that bias even there. Not even they believe her. You're out of your mind. You didn't let those spirits back in or something. But then he's seen by two more. As they travel, we find that account in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, tells the story of how they're walking along, and Jesus appears and talks to them. They don't know it's him until they get to their destination. Then we have the 11 disciples that are left. They see him. At the time of the two from Emmaus, Luke 24:36 tells us that. But they don't have Thomas with them. We learn that from John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. And you get that famous thing that, you know, Thomas said, unless I feel it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. But then again, he appears, and this time Thomas is with him. We have that famous exchange. Where Jesus says, "Blessed are they that see, that do not see and yet believe." Then he shows up again while they're fishing. And we have that exchange, that famous exchange where Peter is restored. And then we also have the testimony, which this is quite a story. I'm surprised we never see this in the films, or at least I haven't seen one. Where it says that after his resurrection, this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, after the resurrection, saints came up out of the tombs and were going about testifying to what had happened. So you got people that are supposed to be dead that have been raised themselves going around telling about what's happened. Now, that's some powerful witnesses, if you ask me. But Peter, who is referred to in Paul's account here as Cephas, that's another name for Peter, apparently has seen him once before. Based on this, he's seen him before others, and that's an account that we don't have. And then he sees it, and then he tells us in chapter 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that 500 people saw him at the same time. And I'll get to an objection to that, and we'll get to some of these objections here in a minute. Then James saw him. We don't have that account either, other than Paul's mentioned here. And of course, Paul himself we have in Acts chapter 9. But he fulfilled, not only, that's all the New Testament accounts. Okay, this is what happened, and this is what we saw. We wrote it down. But he also fulfilled, one source, there's 300 plus. One source puts it at 351, but it probably depends on how you read some things, whether you think they're prophecies or not. But at least 300 prophecies were fulfilled over the life over the lifetime of Jesus. There is a man named Peter Stoner who wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he gives the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. And it is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 17 zeros to get just 8 of them. And of course, it goes up from there the more you add. Somebody, in order to visualize that, I think it might have been in the same book. I didn't make careful enough notes here. But the example that was given is that if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep and marked one of them, the odds of somebody going out and finding that marked coin would be the same as Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies. Our God is good. Our God is all powerful. Nothing is beyond him. And he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And so he did. Consider also this, as we just cover some of the objections. Consider the reputations of these people. Their reputations are on the line. These people that are writing these accounts down. Because there were those, at the time that Paul wrote this, he said, okay, there are 500 people. Most of them are still alive. He said, some have passed on. Most of them are still with us. Who could then, if it wasn't true, they could have spoken up. They could have said, no, that didn't happen. Because they're still around. They're still around to refute. But there's no reputation. Consider also the persecution. Tradition holds that 11 out of the 12 disciples were martyred. And only John actually died of old age. And according to some of the traditions, they tried to kill him and couldn't. And they might have even died. Now, who's going to die? Yeah, we know a lot of people unfortunately, we've got people in our society today. We just talked about the Muslims. Some of them believe that, you know, they can get an automatic ticket to heaven if they come and blow themselves up. But would they have the same fervor if they knew that what they were saying was not true? These disciples, these people that were around at Jesus' time, if he didn't raise, they would have known it. Now, why would they put themselves through all of this danger and all of this misery for something that they knew was a lie? It's not very likely, is it? But there are other proofs. There are logical proofs. The most obvious one being, where's the body? Now, there was a discovery farce a few years ago where they tried to come up with something that they said was the body, but it doesn't hold water. We still don't have one. Now, the story was repeated at the time that the disciples came and stole it. And some people said, well, they looked in the wrong tomb. That's what it was. They looked in the wrong tomb. Other people have said, well, he revived and got out. Well, I forget, but there's a medical doctor that went through all the things that was done to Jesus before he was crucified. And basically, that's just not medically possible. You don't get up and walk away from that, especially when you've got to push a big rock out of your way before you can even get out. It didn't happen that way. No, Jesus rose just like he said. Of course, that argument is Satan positing that he didn't die, but we know that he did. We know that he died, and we know that he rose. A body, as you can see, would have solved a lot of problems, but there's not one. We've already talked a little bit about how the women as witnesses, women got no respect in that society. That wouldn't be the way that you would do that. That testimony wasn't even allowed in court. So why would the authors hurt their case by using women as the witnesses? And you've got these 500 people that Paul writes about that's on. And some people have said, well, that was a mass hallucination. Really? When have we ever... show me another instance where that ever happened. How do you get 500 people to all see the same thing? Now, you know, they didn't have the special effects, and we could pull something off maybe in this day and age. We could fake it. We could make it look real convincing. But they didn't have that kind of technology back then. And then we've already talked about the boldness of his followers. Now consider, these are the same guys. When Jesus was crucified, they all ran off. Only Peter and John even hung around close enough to see what was going on. They followed. But then Peter, when he got confronted, said, "I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't know that guy." And so now these same people who were hiding in their rooms with the doors locked and the gates locked, afraid of what was going to happen to them, now all of a sudden they're risking everything. Christian persecution was so bad in Rome, you probably heard the stories. I know I've mentioned it before. Emperor Nero would actually tie them to stakes and burn them as torches at night for lighting in his courtyard. But they weren't willing to deny Jesus. They must have seen something real. And that persecution continues in other parts of the world today. I pray that we don't see it here, but we may. And everything that we find when we go looking confirms the New Testament. We know that nothing could have been written. One of the arguments that's made is, oh, all this stuff was written later and made up to fit. But we have enough evidence to know that none of this could have been written later than 82 AD. So we're pretty close to the source. That's better accuracy than we have for most of the historical things that we take for facts. I read somewhere, I didn't write it down here, but I read somewhere that we have something like 3 copies of Homer. We've got a whole lot more copies of that than that of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The contemporary writers who were writing at the same time, shortly thereafter, I should say, were also concurring with the events that happened at that time. Josephus, a Jewish historian, Roman historian, wrote of the Christians and their belief. Another historian named Tacitus also confirmed the things that Josephus was saying. And another thing to note is that we don't have anything written. If Jesus had not actually in fact died, if he had not, in fact, ascended into heaven, as we have recorded by Scripture, why is there nothing written about his life after this point? He just disappears. Does somebody like that disappear? Well, only if he really did. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is risen. And that... it's a critical part of our message. It is our hope. It is the reason that we know that one day we'll be able to be with him. That we will rise with him because of his resurrection, we'll have ours. If we skip to the end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians there, again, I didn't write it down, but I am going to read it. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But one final word, because I know we have We have an audience that's potentially worldwide because we're streaming this out. That's only true if you belong to Him. It's only true if you've made Him your Lord. And it just starts with one step. You don't have to clean up everything first. You don't have to make everything right in your life first. That's what He's there for. The justification, and we're going to use theological terms here, but the justification takes place at once. He cleanses you when you ask Him. The sanctification, that process of being set apart, that process of becoming more and more like Him, takes a lifetime. But it just starts with saying, Lord, I know I've sinned. I believe that You died for my sins, that You shed Your blood on the cross, and that You rose from the dead on the third day. I'm asking You to come into my life and be my Lord. I give my life to You in Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for making it possible for us to do that, for making it possible for us to be at one with You, to be adopted into Your family, regardless of whatever has happened to us here on earth. We're part of an eternal family with a Heavenly Father who loves us. And we thank You for that opportunity. We thank You for the love that You've shown. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to step down here and stop the recording, and then